Ed, thank you very much for reading that. Do keep that open, and you'll find on the tables in front of you, amongst the forest of paper, one sheet that looks like this. It's got an outline on it to help us as we look together at Genesis chapter 3. And you might also find some pens there if you're in the habit of jotting things down as you go. Then you can make use of those pens. And if you're not in that habit, let me commend it to you. It's an excellent way of remembering, being able to concentrate and then take away with you what we're learning together. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to this part of our time together, as we look at God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word to us, the Bible, but we want to thank you especially for this part as we come to it this evening. We pray that these words that are ancient words that have been recorded and preserved through many thousands of years would be words that as we hear them this evening, as we think about them together this evening, they would be words that are alive and words that we encounter as true and significant, words that help us understand you, words that help us understand ourselves, and therefore words that help us understand life. So, Father, please take these words and by your Spirit, do that particular work of growing faith and knowledge and love and understanding in our lives. This evening we pray. Amen. We're in a part of the Bible that was written a long time ago. We're in a part of the Bible that's very important for understanding the Christian faith. And we're in a part of the Bible that has got a lot of strange things in it. And if when Ed was reading that passage just a moment ago, you found that most of all in your mind was, this is very strange. There's a lot of things here that I'm unfamiliar with. There's a lot of things here that actually I'm not really that sure about this. Then let me commend to you next Sunday evening. Next Sunday evening we're here, 6:30. It's a little bit different, the first Sunday of the month. We try and do something different, and we try and tackle a particular topic. And the topic we're looking at for the whole evening is, are the opening chapters of Genesis scientifically credible? Is there a way of connecting what we read in the Bible in the early chapters of Genesis with modern scientific thought? Or do the two just have to remain completely apart? And if you let them anywhere near each other, it's sort of mutual this self-destruction. Well, it's an important subject, and that's an important question for you. Then come along next Sunday evening, and we're going to be tackling that. Now, as well as some strange things in the opening chapters of Genesis, in this chapter in particular, there's also a lot of unintended consequences. We're all familiar with the law of unintended consequences, and it's not just a concept. We know what that is like in our lives. We've all set out to do something, to accomplish something, and yet what we find in putting that all into practice is we accomplish something very different, sometimes the exact opposite of what we try and set out to do. It may be something as simple as the loose floorboard at home we finally get round to fixing, only we hammer the nail through a water pipe. It wasn't what we meant, it's what we accomplished. Or that clever little shortcut that we found on our A to Z to make the journey half as long ends up making it twice as long. Or we helpfully go shopping for our elderly next door neighbour, only to find that we've bought her all the completely wrong things that she then has to stagger back to the shops with. We all know unintended consequences. We live with the negative impact that we make on our lives. And most of the time, those unintended consequences are trivial, and we can forget them and move on. But every now and again, we find that those consequences are more significant, that they impinge on our lives more directly. And in fact, those consequences are sometimes serious and damaging to the way that we seek to live. Well, this morning in Genesis chapter 3, as we continue our series looking at this part of the Bible, we come to a whole series of unintended consequences that spread out uncontainably from one particular disastrous human decision. If you were here last week, we saw in the first part of Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, take a fateful decision to disobey God, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's only tree in the whole garden. He said, don't eat from that tree. And they decided that actually that's precisely what they were going to do. And from that one action, a whole series of unintended consequences spread out that begin to cause real damage in their lives. To remind ourselves of that moment, let's look back in the Bibles at Genesis chapter 3, and just to pick it up from verse 6, just a few verses before we began our reading. Verse 6 says this: when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They eat the fruit that God had told them not to eat because they wanted to get wisdom. That was the intended consequence of their actions, to be able to assert their independence from God, to be able to live freely without him telling them what they could and what they couldn't do. They wanted to decide what they could and what they couldn't do. They thought they were getting wisdom and freedom through that one action. What they discover is that that action has got unintended consequences. They accomplished the exact opposite. They discover, in fact, that they are naked and they become ashamed. They try and make clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. Instead of wisdom and freedom, they discover embarrassment and shame. But we'll see that those are just the beginnings, the first unintended consequences. And they begin to spread and spread and do more and more damage in their lives. You can see the first one on the sheet is that God confronts their disobedience. God confronts human disobedience. Instead of walking away from the mess of verse 7, we find in verse 8, God walks straight into the middle of it. Verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Before that moment, they had enjoyed an open, trusting relationship with God and with each other. And that's beautifully summarized for us at the end of chapter 2. If you look just across the page, verse 25, Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame. But that was then, and this is now. And that openness and trust is now gone. It's yet another unintended consequence of their actions. And God confronts this act of human disobedience, this self-assertion, by graciously going looking for them. And by asking them a series of questions that he already knows the answer to. Verse 11, he said to them, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" He knows the answer to that question, but he wants to hear the answer from them. It's a gentle interrogation to elicit an admission, a recognition of wrongdoing, an accepting of responsibility. "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat?" He could have got the answer, "Yes. Yes, we did eat from that tree. And we know that you told us not to. And actually, the way things are working out, we're truly sorry for that. Please forgive us for what we've done." He could have got that answer. It's not the answer he gets. Have a look at the answer he does get in verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from that tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate it." There's no admission, there's no recognition, there's just recrimination. The blame game starts here. The man blames God for giving him the woman in the first place, and the woman blames the snake. And none of that is anything that they intended, and it all flows out of that desire to gain wisdom, to assert their independence from God. That's what they wanted to accomplish. And yet what they end up with is so different. Fear of God, shame about themselves, and guilt for what they've done. Isn't that the world that we live in today? Fear of God, shame about ourselves, and guilt for what we do. We try and live in God's world without God, and we think that that action will have very little consequences. And what we find is the exact opposite. Fear and shame and guilt, and then blame. And we will blame anyone and everyone except ourselves. We will blame God for the mess of this world. We will blame other people for the mess of this world. The one thing we find very difficult to do is accept any responsibility for that blame ourselves. God walks right into the middle of the mess that has been created by human disobedience, and he confronts that, wanting these humans to recognize what they've done, wanting them to say sorry and ask for forgiveness. But sorry, when you most need it, is the hardest word to say. We know that. We know that in our human relationships. And maybe you already know that in your relationship with God. When we most need to say sorry and ask for forgiveness is the time we find it's hardest to say. And so we find, because they don't say sorry, the unintended consequences spread further. Secondly, God curses, that is, he judges all of creation. Not just the humans in their disobedience, but all of creation. And if that sounds to you like a massive overreaction on God's part, then let me explain what's happening here in this middle part of chapter 3. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Genesis chapter 2, we were looking at God's creation of human beings, the man and the woman. And it's very clear from the way the Bible records that, is that the man and the woman are made as the pinnacle of God's creation, his crowning glory for everything that he's made. And what that meant was that when God's crowning glory of all his creation, when they disobeyed God, the whole of his creation is spoiled. The people for whom it was made turn their backs on God and take with them everything that he has made. And so God responds to that by cursing all of creation, by bringing everything that he has made under his judgment. And he begins, we're told, with the snake. Verse 14. So the Lord said to the snake, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now the snake who persuaded the woman to eat the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is obviously no ordinary snake. He's a talking snake to begin with, and I think we'd all agree that that makes him an unusual snake. And if it's things like that that trouble you and are questions in your mind, next Sunday evening, 6:30, come along. But in the sense that he is a talking snake, an unusual snake, he represents both animals, wild animals, but also some sort of incarnation of evil. This snake has got a kind of dual role, a dual function, and he is cursed in both of those guises, both as a representative of the animals, but also as an incarnation of evil. First of all, he's cursed as an animal. Verse 14, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. So along with them, but above them, because of his part in this act of disobedience. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, I don't think that meant that at this moment, snakes, up until God passed this judgment, were effectively lizards, as in snakes with legs. And then at this moment, the legs dropped off, they were no longer able to walk, and they began to slither and crawl around. I think what's being described here is a way of getting around and a way of eating things off the ground that snakes had always done, ever since God made them as snakes. But from now on, that particular way of getting around would be regarded with suspicion and revulsion as a mark of God's judgment on them. And the fact is, snakes aren't most people's favourite animals. There is something about them that troubles most of us most of the time. But as well as being judged as an animal, the snake is also judged as an incarnation of evil. And that's what is described in the next part of the curse. Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, it's true, in some ways, that does describe the interaction down through the ages of humans and snakes. By and large, when a human is confronted with a snake, they make a pretty good attempt to stamp on their head. And every now and again, in the process, the snake gets the better of that interaction and bites the foot that's coming down on it. But this conflict that's being described between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the snake is not actually pointing to a physical conflict, it's pointing to a spiritual one. It's pointing towards a future conflict between one particular offspring of this woman and one particular offspring of the snake. It's pointing towards a day far from the future from Genesis, but a day that we look back on from today, when Jesus Christ died on a cross, crushing under his feet the power of evil. And in doing so, he was struck, not just on his heel, but on his feet, on his hands, his side, wounded, even in the act of destroying evil. God's curse here against evil is finally fulfilled at the cross. But his curse against the woman happens much more quickly. It's much more immediate. Have a look at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, God had said to the man and the woman in Genesis chapter 1, if you look across the page in verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, have lots of children. Increase and be fruitful. And of course, with that task, the woman was absolutely central to the job given to the man and the woman. And that is why, for the woman, it is her role in that task that is the focus of the punishment given to her. From now on, every pregnancy, every birth, every attempt to be fruitful and increase in number would be a painful reminder, an inescapable reminder of God's curse. I once heard of a husband whose wife was in labor, and every time she had a painful contraction, he whispered in her ear, my darling, that is because of the fall, this act of human disobedience. You can't fault the man's theology, but I think his timing was a little off. The woman's relationship to the rest of creation, the role that she'd been given to be fruitful and increase has now been altered, fundamentally altered, shifted, damaged in this curse. But so too is her relationship with her husband. Have a look at the last bit of verse 16, what God says to the woman. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The word desire there is perhaps not as positive as it first sounds. It can either mean a kind of clinging, needy desperation, or an overbearing manipulation. And neither of those are a good basis for a happy marriage. The word rule, used of the husband's interaction with his wife, could mean a benign rule or even a benevolent one. And yet what we found down through history is it's invariably turned out to be a brutal one, the way a husband has treated his wife. The woman's relationship with creation has been altered. Her relationship with her husband has been damaged by this curse. And then the man, verse 17. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. God restates clearly the disobedience of the man. And the curse, again, that God issues connects to the primary task that man has been given by God. Again, back in chapter 1, verse 29, God had said this. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. There you go. I'm giving them to you. You don't have to do anything. You just have to pick the fruit. It's yours for the taking. No effort involved. And yet now we're told that food will only come through hard, painful, sweaty toil, battling against thistles and thorns to put food on the table. And again, do you notice how this judgment that is directed at the man affects much more than just the man? Verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Not just the man, but the ground that he walks on, the ground that he needs now to farm. The consequences of sin goes wider and deeper and gets worse and worse. And the low point comes at the end of this curse in verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. What a turnaround. Human existence had been one of ultimate fulfillment and purpose and enjoyment and pleasure in God's presence. And now it has become a hard, futile, brutal existence that will come to an end in death. What a turnaround. And the low point is only reinforced by the third consequence. It's the last point on the outline. That at the end of everything, God closes the way back to the tree of life. Just when it didn't seem as if it could get any worse, it gets worse. Verse 23. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming, flashing sword back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we're going to come back to this final paragraph next Sunday morning at our Together at 10 all-age family service. It'll be a great time, not least because there's some real glimmers of light and hope in this final paragraph. But for now, I want to focus on actually the bleakness of what is being described here. Because having disobeyed God, And then having been judged by God, the man and the woman are then banished by God. They're taken out of the garden, the place of blessing, the place of relationship with God and provision by God, where they could enjoy being with God and knowing him. They're separated from God, and God does the separation. But even more than that, they're separated not just from God, but from the tree of life. It's the tree that stood at the center of the garden, alongside the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it symbolized in the garden the source of life, the source of eternal life, a gift that God had given humanity in creating them. It's a gift that God now withdraws humanity, or withdraws humanity from the gift. And it's very clear, isn't it, that there is now no way for humans to get back to that tree. It's the final, terrible, unintended consequence of human disobedience. They're now cut off from the thing that could have brought them life. The first act of human disobedience, trying to disobey God, trying to live in God's world without God, it had certain unintended consequences. Fear and shame and guilt and blame, and we live with those consequences today. They have rippled down through the centuries, and they ripple across our lives on a daily basis. And we know them all too well. But do you see the pattern here in this chapter as it unfolds? The way those consequences escalate and get worse and worse. And what's abundantly clear is that God's intervention in all of this makes everything much, much worse. He takes the unintended consequences to a whole new level, a whole new low. And it's maybe not what we'd expect to read in the Bible, and it's maybe not what we'd want to read about God, because who wants to believe in a God who makes everything worse? It's precisely a God like that that stops many people believing the Bible or believing in him. So what is going on here with these curses? Why does God intervene to compound the problem of human disobedience and not simply reverse it? Well, it's a good question, and it may be your question. It's not one that this text answers, but I think the rest of the Bible gives us a clear answer to that, and it's this. That for as long as we understand the problem that we face as humans in this world to be essentially a problem of our own making, we will assume that it's a problem of our own solving. We broke it, we can fix it. We disobey God, and sure, that has some consequences, but hey, we can obey him again, and everything will be okay again, because, well, the problem doesn't seem that big a deal in the first place. Do you see that by escalating the consequences, both in their scale and their scope, by making everything so much worse than it was before, than the immediate consequences of disobedience, God makes it so clear that the problems that we face as humans in this world are problems that we can't solve. That this is a much, much bigger problem than our causing, because the problems we face in this world actually are problems that he caused through his intervention in response to our disobedience. And that means that this is a problem. The problem we face in our world is a problem that only he can solve. Until we realize that, until we realize that the problems we face as humans in this world are not merely of our own making, but his, we'll never think to ask for help. We'll always think that we can solve it. We can muddle through, patch it up. Keep it going. We'll never cry out to God, to the only one who actually can help us. We'll never ask him for mercy. We'll never ask for forgiveness, because we think we've got it covered. There are glimmers of light, glimmers of hope at the end of chapter 3, and we'll come to them next Sunday. But for this evening, we need to feel the weight of where this chapter ends. We need to see clearly the hopelessness of the human predicament, to see ourselves in this act of human disobedience, and in seeing ourselves, recognize our responsibility, but also to let us call out to the one who can help us, the only one who can solve the problem that we face. We're going to take a few moments of quiet. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we're going to take a little bit longer to reflect on this sobering chapter of the Bible. So let's take some moments of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your grace and your mercy, that your response to human disobedience was not to walk away, but to walk towards us, not to allow us to hide in our shame and our guilt, but to come looking for us. Father, we thank you that you didn't give up on us, but we also recognize that your judgment, your just response to our disobedience is one that creates for us a problem beyond our solving, a problem beyond ourselves. Father, we recognize that your judgment on human sin is a problem that we need your help to solve. Father, please would you help us recognize our predicament, recognize our own helplessness, our need of your forgiveness, that you are the only one as the judge who can take away the judgment and restore us to yourselves. If you've got a question about what you've been talking about around the tables or from what we've been looking at this evening, now's an opportunity to raise that. Has anyone got a question? Yeah, Tom. Okay, so Tom's question is, let me repeat that to give me time to think about what the answer to that question might be. God's response to human disobedience makes everything worse. He compounds the problem. Why does he do that? The passage itself doesn't answer that. And then I said, well, I think that the rest of the Bible does. And you're saying, which bits of the Bible, or can I substantiate that, or... Yeah, okay. So I think the fact that is the outcome is clear. I think you look at the situation immediately after Adam and Eve have disobeyed God, and it's not good. There's shame, there's perhaps we could also say guilt, an awareness of wrongdoing. But clearly, the end of the chapter, we've got death, we've got hard work in life, we've got pain in childbirth, it's all it's all ending in getting out of the garden. I think one of the things that the Bible goes on to show is that the act of salvation, God taking humans who turn their backs on him and bringing them back to him, is something that only he can do. It's something that he initiates, and it's something that only he can see through to completion. And I think, and therefore the story of the Bible is a sort of succession of God taking the initiative to overcome his own judgment. He doesn't set it aside. He doesn't pretend that human disobedience is of no significance. He works to find a way to satisfy justice, a right judgment, and yet also show mercy and offer forgiveness. And that may sound like a fairly straightforward thing to bring together, and it's actually a very difficult thing to bring together. It's so difficult that it took the death of God's Son on the cross, taking the punishment, taking the curse on himself, so that we don't take that curse. So that curse is deflected from us to him, so that we can actually get reconnected to God and have that relationship restored. I think one of the reasons we find that difficult is we like to imagine that we can do this. That if we, you know, typically we as humans would imagine if we're good enough, or if we line all our religious ducks up, you know, we pray enough, we don't swear, preferably at all, certainly not very much. We're sensible with money. We're moderate in all things, and we're diligent in our church attendance. We like to think that somehow we are contributing, we're solving the problem, we're moving it all from the negative back into the credit. And I think that's a universal, natural human response. And I think this shows that it's way beyond that. That however good, however religious, however moral, God has upped the ante, and therefore he's the only one who can undo that. I think I would say that's the kind of story of the whole Bible. I don't think I've really answered the question, I just restated the problem. But until I'd pointed that out, that might have sounded like an answer, so I've didn't need to say that. Has anyone, I'll give a shorter answer to another question. If anyone's got another question. And a natural answer, not just... Yeah, Joanna. So Joanna's question is, what was the point of the last bit of the judgment to the woman, which is the breakdown of the human, the husband-wife relationship? That's a really good question. And I think... Slowly. I think it's related to the fact that when they had a relationship that was open and trusting and had a delightful innocence about it, when they were genuinely united in a loving, good relationship, what they did with that is they teamed together to turn against God. And so what he does is he sort of embeds in their interaction and future relationships a kind of built-in flaw or weakness that will that kind of matches that approach that they took to him. So with what I gave you that was good and true and pure and intimate, you made something bad with it. You together turn your backs on me. So what I will do is I will precisely undermine that openness and intimacy. I do think that therefore actually one of the blessings of that's available, part of the forgiveness and part of God's mercy and grace, is actually a much better marriage if you happen to be married. Not to say that only good marriages are Christian marriages, but I think in that forgiveness touches every part of your life, and God's grace can come in and reverse and turn around everything that is spoiled by human sin and judgment. God's forgiveness and mercy reverses the damage done to the male-female relationship, makes it a lot better and stronger. But I think the judgment in the husband-wife relationship is in direct response to the husband and wife using what they've been given against God.